You know, the world is getting so small. Everybody's thinking about space. You watch The Rendezvous on television. It's getting now, so unless you have something like a Soviet-American rendezvous, you don't even watch the space stuff on television anymore. It's become so commonplace. Communications is instantaneous. And people just think so much bigger and so much broader than they used to. It's interesting. There's a story of a guy who was parachuting at night. Well, he kind of got lost, and so they dumped him out, and he came floating down, ended up in a Kmart parking lot. And so here he comes floating down, and this elderly lady was kind of walking along, and here he comes floating down in, wraps up his chute, and he turns to her and says, "Where am I?" She says, "Earth." It really is getting small. Well, listen, I hope you all can get your mind into high gear, because it'll need to be there. And as we go, you're going to have to remember that I taught in a university for 6 years, and I'm used to one-hour periods. So that's what you can plan on. Now you can time me, okay? You got it, bud? You can raise and holler about that time. And because what I have to share with you tonight does take a little bit of time to build a foundation for it. So I want to go in a little into the area of science tonight, and that's a pretty broad field, and so as we talked about it, we'd go into this one area with you this evening. Let me start it out with an illustration. In one of our large cities, a man murdered a woman on the street in broad daylight with no apparent motive whatsoever. When he was asked why, he said, "Well, I've just been to the movie Clockwork Orange, and I just had to kill someone." You say, "Well, it's just an incident." Well, perhaps it is. But I think there's more to it. Some very strange things are happening in science today and in technology. And it has the possibility of driving man to total insignificance. But it's something very subtle. And most of us are not even aware of it. The world, you know, is becoming more impersonal. You not only have the plastic credit card, but everybody uses their social security number. You walk in, I was in a store today, and what they did was punch in your social security number for a bad check thing, if that happened to come out. And so everywhere you go, you're getting computerized housing and universities. Now, you don't go through the housing line anymore. They just computerize the whole thing. They computerize all the class schedules and their pay. The Reader's Digest comes with their personal letters. "Dear Mr. and Mrs. White," you know, and then an extra space because my name only has 5 letters in it and there's room for Snodgrass in there or whatever it may be. And so, you know, it goes on and says, you are very fortunate, Mr. White, space, 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 and then on with the rest of it, say, all personalized. Well, as I've studied this, I see that we as Christians had better start thinking of the consequences of some very significant discoveries in science now before it is too late. We as Christians need to be aware of what is happening in some quarters such that we can act when the time comes. So tonight I'd like to look at some of the facts, look at some of the people who are involved in uncovering and interpreting these facts, and then relate it to Christianity. Now, it's going to take me a little while to build that foundation so we can relate it and get involved in thinking with you, and so you can be thinking with me. The field is the field of biology. Now, I would be the first to admit that I am not a biologist, but I do know how to read, and I do know mathematics, which is a foundation for the part of biology, in a sense, that I'm going to be discussing. So let me just share with you several things tonight from that field, and some things that are happening, and frankly, if you'd like to pop a question up right in the middle, I'd like you to go ahead and do that. I know this is supposed to be kind of a lecture thing, but I think I'd just as soon have you go ahead and do that if you have some question or something is not clear as we go on tonight. So first of all, I'd like to share with you a basic foundation that all of science operates on, and that's the foundation of chance. And the thought is this, that all life is a result of pure chance. There is no plan, no method, no purpose, no anything. A biologist, a French molecular biologist by the name of Jacques Monod, M-O-N-O-D, has written a book called Chance and Necessity. And it is not a biology book. It's a book on philosophy. And from this particular book, he says this: chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. The biosphere is the sphere of all living things. The atmosphere is the sphere of the earth. The geosphere is the atmosphere, the air above us, going up for about 30, 40, 50 miles, depending on where you want to quit. The geosphere is that of just the earth, geology and geo. Biosphere is the sphere of all living things. Okay, so we got a little definition in there. And he says that chance is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. And then he goes on and he says that man is just this. He says you take the impersonal plus time plus chance and you come out with man. And that is the basic thesis of most biologists. Now, my purpose tonight is not even particularly to discuss the topic of evolution. That's not particularly here or there at this point in time. Because more fundamental in the thinking is the total idea of chance. And then he goes along and says this: the universe was not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. Our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. Is it any wonder if, like the person who just made $1 million at the casino, we feel strange and a little bit unreal? And what they're saying is that man is worth exactly zero. And thus the title of my message tonight is Man, the Machine. If you want to put a title up at the top. Man, comma, the Machine. And so as we look tonight at what is being thought, I'm going to read you a number of quotes from people in the field who are writing on these issues. I've brought several books with me if you want to glance at them to just see what is happening. And I should have brought along a whole biography, which I could have tonight. But Monod says this. He says that you must distinguish the ought from the is. He said there is no ought to anything. That is, you should not ought to do anything. There is no right and there is no wrong. There just is an is. You just exist. And he goes on here to say, if it is true, then, that there is no intention in the universe, and if it is true that man, as any other animal species, is a pure accident in evolution, it might just as well not have appeared. So now, laying that foundation, and there's just reams more that we could get into, but saying man is nothing, you are nothing but an accident. So what does he give for an answer? He says, because of this total belief in time, chance, and the total impersonal universe, and coming out just accidentally with you. He says this: in my opinion, he said, the future of mankind is going to be decided within the next two generations. And there are two absolute requisites. We must aim at a stable state society and the destruction of nuclear stockpiles. So a stable state society, explained, would be one with a very limited growth in population and even perhaps in technology. But he said to achieve it would call for, quote, some form of world authority. In other words, he wants world control. He says, otherwise, I don't see how we can survive much later than the year 2050. He wants a world control. And his suggestion and other suggestions is that the controllers should be a scientific elite, where there would be essentially no human freedom. Do you remember at a time in our recent history when someone advocated an elite to govern the United States? There's one person who did it. It was in the Kennedy administration. Does anyone know who it was? He's still writing and teaching. John Kenneth Galbraith. He felt that the world should basically be ruled by an intellectual elite. Now, to just give you a little bit more of how this comes about, I'm going to read a couple quotes from a book called The Biological Time Bomb. And you can glance at it and write down the title here in just a little bit. But I'd like to read a quote by a person by the name of B.F. Skinner, who wrote a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And that's another one that will kind of shake you up if you read it. Now, these people are not fanatics. They're rational, respected, and listened to people in our society. And in one quote that he has here, he says, "The duty of our society to attempt actively to control human behavior in such a way as to achieve the effects we consider desirable before some other group becomes more proficient at controlling behavior and direct it into paths we consider undesirable." So he's presenting a dilemma. And he says, if we don't control people, then someone else will control them. And it's a race. It's worse than the nuclear arms race. In fact, the nuclear arms race is just a mere toy in light of some of the things that are coming up in the near future. And also here at the beginning of this book, I'll just read a very brief paragraph to you. The author says, "I am therefore forced to the conclusion that society will have to control the pace of research if it can, and will certainly have to regulate the release of these new powers," which I'm going to describe some of to you tonight. "There will have to be a biological icebox in which the new techniques can be placed until society is ready for them. This is not a conclusion to my taste at all. I do not feel in the least optimistic about our prospects of exerting such control without serious muddles and abuses. Nevertheless, the social consequences of what is in the pipeline could be so disastrous, nothing less than the breakup of civilization as we know it, that the attempt must be made." So the first thing we see is this whole idea of chance, and that is the foundation of everything else. Now, the second idea I'd like to discuss with you is the idea of genetic and parental manipulation. Genetic and parental manipulation. Okay? You can jot that down. A man by the name of Dr. Francis Crick, along with Dr. James Watson, unraveled the DNA code. And there's a lot being written about it. You can find it in the Life magazine. A book that I have down here gives a very simple illustration of DNA, and they call it the code of life. And they received the Nobel Prize for this discovery. And now Crick is the guy I'd like to talk about first. He has written two books called The Origin of the Genetic Code and a second one called Of Molecules in Men. And some while back, as reported by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in his book Back to Freedom and Dignity, which I do recommend that you read because it is very thin and has a lot on some of this stuff. Back to Freedom and Dignity. It's just the opposite. It's a rebuttal to B.F. Skinner's Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And at that purpose, he in a lecture, Why I Study Biology, Crick said, "I do not study it for scientific reasons, but for religious reasons." Now, Crick is an avowed atheist. And he states that man is nothing more than an electrochemical machine. Nothing more. And everything is given to natural selection and chance. And here's what he says. "You cannot lay down a general trend for the course of evolution. Natural selection is cleverer than that. It will think of combinations and ways of doing things that haven't been foreseen." Now, as he goes through his description, he starts to personify a thing that he calls nature. And he later begins to capitalize it and make a god out of it. He begins to spell nature with a capital about halfway through the book of Molecules and Men. And so he gives it a personality, making it a god, and advocates a religion based on science. But what does he mean? Okay, now he's starting to talk about equality, and he's starting to talk about you and me being equal before anyone's eyes, justice, whatever. He says, nonetheless, you must realize that the political thinking of this country, the United States, is very difficult to justify biologically. It was valid to say in the period of the American Revolution, when people were oppressed by priests and kings, that all men were created equal, but it does not have biological validity. It may have some mystical validity in a religious context, but when you ask what you mean by all people being created equal, it's not the same as saying that they should all have equal opportunity. And then he goes on and says you've got to do certain things. He says, yet this is not the sort of thing that is regarded particularly tactful to say. But sooner or later, people have got to be saying these things. We all know, I think, or are beginning to realize that the future is in our own hands, that we can, to some extent, do what we want. Then he goes on to say, now what is happening at the moment? What is happening is that we know with the technology that we can make life easier for human beings. We can make changes. What we are really learning to do is to tinker with the system, that is, the human system. But there is very little thinking at the fundamental level as to what sort of people we would like to have. In the long term, that's the question you're bound to come up with. And then he goes on to say this. We've just seen that the discussion as to how many people there should be in the world has now, as it were, become quite acceptable. It is not acceptable at the moment to discuss who should be the parents of the next generation, who should be born, and who should have children. There's a general feeling that if we're all nice to each other, and if everybody has 2.3 children, everything will pan out. He says, I don't think that's true. He said, some group of people should decide some people should have more children, and some should have fewer. You have to decide who should be born. Now, that was predicted back in 1932 by Huxley in The Brave New World. And he had a little group called the Totalitarian Progenitors. And in that book, he said there would come a day when you would control who is going to be born. Now, this is not just a little guess thing. This man is being listened to, and biologists just in the last few months conducted a conference to try and determine what direction to go in these areas of genetic manipulation, the ability to go into the very genes and to change the sex, to change the intelligence, to change all kinds of things. And this is just barely on the horizon for us now. And now what else he's saying here is that we as people may not be able to have children unless you have a certain level of intelligence, for instance. So if husband and wife, say, don't have 130 IQ quotient or intelligence quotient, then you may only be able to have one if you aren't up to that. And then if you have more, or by some other standard, however arbitrary it may be, you would be able to have four. And so the possibility is being posed of having to have a license to have a birth. Say, impossible. It's not impossible. Abortion is right on us. It's very simple to terminate pregnancies today. With the use of chemicals, you could totally control the population. As a matter of fact, the United States right now is at ZPG. In fact, a little bit below, I think. Does anyone know the latest on that? But it's basically at zero population growth right now. And so the question is, do you want that? You say, well, no, I don't want that. Nobody can tell me what to do. That can't happen. Sorry. It can and may. The next area, the third area I'd like to mention, is the area of the test tube baby. Doctors have already moved very strongly toward a test tube baby. Dr. Landrin Shuttles of Columbia University, along with others, have already formed a test tube baby. They've removed the egg, they've fertilized it, they incubated it in a lab, and have been able to implant it into a mother's womb. Now this is going on, and my data is a little bit old, and so more is happening now. Now the co-discoverer of the DNA code by the name of Watson had a comment to say before a committee of our Congress. Now why I point that out is that this stuff is not just being listened to in paperback books, but it's being listened to and considered at the very highest level. And he recently warned a congressional subcommittee that, quote, all hell will break loose, unquote, in the wake of embryo transplants, the nature of the bond between parents and children, and everyone's value about his individual uniqueness, he declared, could be changed beyond recognition. And he urged Congress to establish a commission to consider the ramification of test tube conceptions and embryo transplants and possibly even take steps quickly to make them illegal. The French biologist, Dr. Jean Rostand, who said that with the advent of test tube babies, it'll be little more than a game to change the subject's sex, the color of its eyes, the general proportions of the body and limbs, and perhaps the facial features. And he says the man farming biologist, you know what a fish farm is? A fishery biologist, they raise fish. Okay, he says the man farming biologist, he might added, might well be tempted to tamper with the intellectual makeup of the subject as well, predetermining, a la Huxley, the behavior and attitudes of an individual for a lifetime. Now you say, oh, Jerry, come on now. You're just kidding me. I'm not. And this is just one area that's being pursued. Have you ever heard, how many have ever heard of cloning? Can I see a few biologists? Okay, you know what a clone is? It's the reproduction of identical systems. A twin is a, pardon me? Yeah, just produce another you. People exactly alike. Now that would be a boring society, I would say. But we can joke about it. But it would have some dire consequences. And there are discussions going on right now as to the consequences of raising people in a cloned system. There are ethical problems that just run smack out the ears that no one has any answer to. There are theological problems that we can't even begin to grapple with. And the scientists would prefer to not even think about either because you're supposed to just do your job. Now, I'm a scientist, but I believe that we have ethical and moral responsibility in the process. And so we've got to think about these things, but I believe that the way our society is moving, that it is only a matter of time until something like this is tried. The selective parenthood. By the way, when was that tried last? You all know. When was it? Hitler, right. He tried that to have a super race. And there have been proposals for some while around, because now, of course, we freeze sperm and we have sperm banks. And so the ideas have been proposed to take someone like a person like Einstein, freeze his sperm, and then find a woman who is as intelligent effectively, and to raise children that would have that same gene structure and supposedly the same intellectual structures. I mean, those are open proposals. And of course, we've been freezing sperm for years. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's a beginning. Because that is just the beginning of what we're doing. Now, what happens in our society when the bond between parent and child is broken? Because see, there are several ramifications of this. And I did some more work on this a little bit this afternoon and some more recent stuff. And the idea would be that anyone could have a child, but if a woman were working, they would no longer have to carry the child, but could have someone else carry the child for them and then take the child over after it's born. It could even be with her egg and her husband's sperm. But the question is then, whose child is it? I mean, we don't know. But this is happening and it can go on. Let me give you an illustration of what happens when the bond between parent and child is destroyed. And that's happening in society right now. Some of you may have even been experiencing it with your own kids. It may have even brought some of you to the Lord. There was this person who was raised as kind of an impersonal nothing. He was a very lonely and a rejected and an unloved child from the moment of his birth. His mother was married for the third time, having been divorced by her second husband because she regularly beat him up. Her third husband died a few months later after the birth of his son. Then the mother worked a great deal and left the child alone. And he made no friends. She forbade him to call her at work. And when he entered school, he was ignored and then isolated from the other children and classmates. He was very small in stature and not good looking. He did terribly in his schoolwork, falling farther and farther behind year after year. And finally, in the junior year of his high school, he dropped out of high school. And he had heard that the Marines made men. And so he went and joined the Marines. But in the Marines, things just went from bad to worse. Failures, loneliness, the whole bit. And finally, after repeated problems and poor performance, he was dishonorably discharged. He then decided to start life all over again. And in a desperate search for love and a feeling of self-worth, he went to a foreign country where he met and married a girl who had a little better background than he did. She was an illegitimate child and had experienced little love or acceptance in her own life. She bore him two children, and they eventually returned to the United States. Then things went from bad to worse. Their marriage was rocky. And instead of finding in her an ally against the world which he hated and hated him, she became his most vicious enemy. She berated him for his inability to provide for his family because he lacked the skill to find a good job. She ridiculed him openly in front of acquaintances for his sexual impotence. And finally, she threw him out. He returned the next day and pleaded for her to take him back. And he had brought with him $78 that he had earned. She laughed in his face, took the money, and he stayed in the house that night. In the morning, he went out to the garage. He picked up a rifle and drove to work. He climbed to the sixth floor of a building where he worked, walked to the window, sighted, and sent two bullets into the brain of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, and that's the research that's been done on his life. And you see, he shot a man who symbolized everything that he lacked, the love and acceptance of an adoring family, intelligence, wealth, and success. Here's a man who was raised and lived with no love and no sense of personal worth, and to other people, he was simply a machine. And he became that, almost non-human. And if you just read a little bit about our penal system today, all the things going on in our various societies in relation to crime and the criminal, you find that people really do get transformed into almost a nothing. No morals, no ethics, no feeling, no love, no anything. It is possible. We see it happening on a small basis. Now, men and women, what happens when we produce this purposely without that bond? And there are other things happening in our society. I think we could go on for a long time tonight and talking about many, many things. One of our representatives, Bob Boardman, was home for a year of furlough. And just before he went back to Japan for his fifth term, he wrote a little letter out to his people, and he talks about a plague that's coming, and he talks about it being soft but strong, simple but complex. It's impossible, but it's already descended. It's frustrating but true. And then he goes on to say, what is the plague? Let me spell it out. Homosexuality, lesbianism, pornography, all forms of sexual perversity, adult bookstores, gay lib movements, and all of this is highly organized and highly vocal with very articulate spokesmen and defenders. It's a crusade. It is indignant and moralistic at so-called discrimination. And it has a lot of non-perverse people defending it because they have no spiritual foundation. Then he goes on to say that family standards and family life is disintegrating before our very eyes. Women are working unnecessarily. The value of parenthood has been neglected. Men have abdicated their God-given responsibility as the head of the family. Woman has usurped this headship by default or on purpose. Divorce is rampant and fast becoming an acceptable lifestyle. An easy way out. Man's way out of a God-given biblical principle. And I just got a little paper at church yesterday. And it said that 400,000 American couples dissolve their marriages each year, the highest rate in the world. 6 million Americans have now divorced or separated. And our divorce statistics are much lower, and the divorce statistics are much lower in Russia. But the sexual permissiveness is reaching epidemic proportions, even in Russia, and so on. All over, we are finding that what once was wrong is now absolutely acceptable. That there are things that are going on in our society in so many areas that we as Christians have become tolerant of and we have been willing to accept as normal. And for that reason, I think that it's very easily that we could call our society the non- or post-Christian era. That no longer are morals defined even. And no longer is our society one which encourages morality. And no longer does anybody look in general to matters of the Bible as being a guide for life. Let me just give you a little sample of some other things. How about electrical stimulation of the brain? This is already being practiced in some penitentiaries on an experimental basis. Computer-controlled thought and decisions. Now, some of my background is in the area of computers, and they are becoming more and more refined, more and more proficient. At one time, I could say that to build a computer to do the job of the human brain would take a computer approximately the size of an Empire State Building. I cannot say that anymore. It's being reduced more and more with more functions, and now the combination of the computer and television is bringing possible to us a control of society that never before was thought to be possible. Because through the television and through computer control, the time could come where you could do every single thing from your home. You could shop, you could buy anything you want, you could sell, you could communicate, you could do anything. But on the other hand, your home could also be under surveillance. You could be watched carefully. Everything you do could be monitored. That's a definite realistic possibility. You read the CIA stuff and you sort of get the idea. When Schlesinger, I believe it was Secretary of Defense Schlesinger, went, no, I'm sorry, who's the man who runs the CIA? Colby. When he went to give his briefing, he had all of his men come inside, go through the whole building that they were in, surround the room to make sure it wasn't covered, and then they sat in the next room and ran an electronic jamming apparatus so someone from a far distance away couldn't listen in. I mean, it's possible. And we have it in operation. But back to the biology. Psychosurgery. Alteration of functions through operations in the brain. Biochemical manipulation and many other things. In fact, right now there is work going on, and now my kids laughed at me last time I talked about this because I think I have the wrong amount, but this is a $7 million man? Six! I knew there was something different. I got to change that. I just wrote it down again tonight. I got to watch this TV sometime and see it. $6 million man. That's not such a far out deal. Right now there is work going on, and I have, it's in this little thing, the biological time bomb. There's a muscular system which will outdo human muscles. It's already in hand. It's under development. The Cornell Aeronautical Laboratory in Buffalo for the U.S. Navy. And the Air Force is calling it a man amplifier. It's kind of like a lobster which carries the skeleton outside the flesh. And where one, just lifting a hand, can support a load of half a ton on either hand. And eventually, of course, they'll be able to cope with even much greater loads. To lift an automobile with one hand will be child's play. And right now, the Weizmann Institute of Science in Israel is developing artificial muscles which contract as real muscles do. But it can always be used wrong, see. And I'm not saying we shouldn't develop these, but I'm saying that there is a danger somewhere along the line. Dr. Kenneth Clark, who was president of the American Psychological Association in 1970, made this proposal. He says the leaders of the world should be given pills that he would call psychotechnological medication. They're treatment pills to curb aggressive behavior on the part of world leaders. And he argued that such a fix would provide the masses with the security that their leaders would not or could not sacrifice them on the altars of the leaders' personal ego pathos. And there are a number of questions that come up in that little thing that I want to mention to you. But you say, now, wait a minute. You haven't been that specific. When is this stuff really coming about? I have a little timetable here, the dates of the technical achievement, not of general availability, which all of these things are supposed to come about. Let me give you just a few samples to let you know. By this year, of extensive transplantation of limbs and organ, test tube fertilization, choice of sex of offspring, extensive power to postpone clinical death, mind-modifying drugs, and so forth. By the year 2000, which he calls phase two, extensive mind modification and personality reconstruction, enhancement of intelligence in men and animals, memory injection and memory editing, and the life copying, reconstructed organisms, the first cloned animals, organ regeneration. Then phase three after 2000, control of aging, extension of lifespan, disembodied brains, brain-computer links, gene insertion and deletion, cloned people, man-machine chimeras, indefinite postponement of death. Now, you say, well, how's he doing? Well, he's doing pretty good on his timetable. And if you just start reading a little bit, just little bits that come up in time, lots of things are happening. But now let me ask a few questions. First of all, in this system, who will control the controllers? You know, who's going to dispense the pills? The second one, what are the limits of right and wrong? Is there any such thing as right or wrong? Now, if man is really a machine, can you trust any man's observation or decision if he really is that? Now, those are three questions you can ask people who really believe in this. Now, I was down in Albuquerque here about a year and a half ago, and so I shared some of this stuff. And a guy came up to me afterwards, a scientist, and he says, and see, I had not met anybody who believed all everything like this fully. So that's exactly how I thought. And he says, I determined early in my life that I was going to be either a controller or one of the controlled. And there were basically three fields. I can only remember two of them right now. It's computers and biology. Oh, yeah, and then nuclear power. So I had to get in one of those because those three avenues of science will control the world eventually. And he chose computers. And he went into it full bore until he ran into a dead end and turned to Jesus Christ and found real meaning to life. And so we see, and I ask you, will people accept this? And you say, Jerry, nobody will accept that. No way. So you can't even convince me. You know where you do it? It's very simple. It's the simplest fix that you'll ever find. Start in kindergarten. That's all you have to do. It just simply start at those young age and teach them that they are nothing, that they have no meaning, and there is no purpose, and they are machines. And if you tell that to a child as he grows up, he will believe it. Children will grow up believing what they are taught, basically. And so one of the foremost places that Christians ought to be involved is in the educational system. Because even in the science becomes available, yet you do have the masses that have got to be able to accept something. Unless it gets into the hands on a forced way of someone who is very devious, which of course could happen. Now, what's God's view of this whole thing? I've just given you a few glimpses into this thing, and all I wanted to do was to awaken you to one small area. This idea of chance. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And folks, I personally believe that God created. And as I see the words as they come through the scriptures and as I see what's happening, I come to have a belief in a much younger earth and that God did really create. The Bible declares that God loves man and that he is of infinite worth. In Jeremiah 31:3 says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now let me tell you something about Crick. And this came out a little over a year ago in the Time magazine. The same guy who invented the DNA, or discovered it, has now subscribed to a theory on one basis. They ran into a great frustration. As they continued their research, they got down and found out there was one basic code to life. And this frustrated them very greatly because it pointed to one origin. And so now Crick has publicly subscribed to a theory called extraterrestrial seeding, which means that he believes that at some time in our distant past, an intelligent being from another planet in the universe came and seeded the Earth with the one molecule and the one basis. Seems funny, doesn't it? I mean, he's gone to such lengths to avoid a possible consideration of God. But he's done it. It's smack down in there in the September 10, 1973 issue of Time. So if you want to jot it down or look it up, you can see what he believes. And the reason is there's tremendous uneasiness about scientists over the current explanations how life, quote, spontaneously originated on the Earth. So everybody is trying to do a little bit of a double take in that area. Let's talk for a moment about world control. Just a concluding statement. It wasn't chance. God was in it. Second thing is that this world control is aptly predicted in the Revelation. Wars, rumors of wars, Antichrist, unusual natural events, struggle for a world control, and finally a world alliance and dictator, which of course is the heart of Revelation. And now today, people aren't necessarily fighting it. And in fact, I've got another little article here with me, which I won't bother to read, but it was an analysis of the 1970s by one of the greatest historians of our time, Arnold Toynbee. And he feels that the time will come when one group will rule the entire earth. And he makes a prediction as to who it will be. Anybody have a guess? Anybody have a guess? China. China is what he predicted. But, and by the way, did you know that a few other nations are coming in at the nuclear team now? Taiwan's got the stuff to develop it now, and various others. That could be an interesting little thing with Taiwan and China, couldn't it? And with Schlesinger and Kissinger saying that limited use of nuclear warheads in Korea, which is a great unrest now, is not an impossibility. Things could be a little closer than we might think. And the last thing is the personal versus the impersonal. And God says that man is free and he has a choice, that God loves with an everlasting love. He recognizes man's need. And I could go into the book of Revelation and read some of the things in Revelation 20. You can just jot these down. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and 22, 11 through 17. And you can see some of what God is going to do. Now, I'd like to just discuss for you a moment what the imperative is to us as Christians. To me, I think it's very clear. First of all, we simply have to recognize the corruptness of society. Last Friday afternoon, I just finished a new study on God's view of society, and I did not give that to you tonight. I could have, but I felt this would be more basic and a little bit more stimulating to our thinking. But the basic reason that I came up with for society, and by the way, it's not government, that's not society, it's not just an organization, though society might be organized and so forth. We can go over many things it is not. But basically what I found was that God made society in whatever size or group it may be so that we could live and exist, have food, family, protection, and so forth. An interdependent unit. So that within that unit, it would be a vehicle for Jesus Christ to be made known. And my question that I came up with, well, then what do we do? And I've discovered that there were only two places where you and I could permeate society. And by the way, society is becoming more and more private. It's becoming more and more divided. The fences are higher. It's no longer living in Garden City where you know everybody. It's living in Colorado Springs where you may not even know your neighbor. And if you do know him, you don't necessarily have to relate to him. Because with transportation and everything that we have, there's no reason to ever even speak a word to a neighbor. And so we can escape. And gang, as Christians, you can escape. You can lock yourself in your house and in your church, throw away the key, and have a wonderful fellowship, and not have one whit of influence on our society. Zero. And just let it go straight on the way it's going, and close our eyes, and say, I'm okay. But they're not. So what do we need to do? I discovered there are only two places that we could get into society. One is your job. And that's why I have a great conviction that Christians are to be in every legitimate profession. You say, well, man, I don't have a college education, so I'm not doing this. Baloney. Who is going to be working among that group which you have an interrelationship to? The second area is that of your neighborhood. Now, the neighborhood is breaking down. There isn't much of it left in many places. But yet, you're there, and you can have an influence. But the greatest is the job. The job is the one and only place in all of society today where you are forced to have an interaction with non-Christians. Isn't that right? Where is another place? The one great thing that bothers me personally in being full-time is my lack of contact with the pagan world. That's the only thing I miss, is day-by-day involvement. And I have to work to get that now. I'm in a reserve assignment, and so I do have interaction, and I get out among people. But I don't have that thing where they see me every day. And I'd like you to take your Bibles for a minute. I realize I haven't given you a big Bible message tonight, but I am giving you one right now. And in our closing time, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And here, I believe, is God's plan for the Christian to permeate society. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And verses 1 through 9 are basically character traits that he wants you to have. Verses 10 through 12 predict that you're going to be persecuted in some way. But beginning in verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the illustration here is that salt is to be used in a certain way. Have any of you ever been eating? And, you know, some joker, I'm sure there's one in the audience that sounded like it from your team leaders here anyhow. They're probably, you know, unloosen the screw on the salt shaker, and you come and go, boom, out it goes on your steak. Did you eat it? With all that salt on it or on the peas? Why didn't you? Well, it's just too salty. You just can't stand it. It ruins it. It's not made to be dumped in a bunch. Now, if we as Christians are salt, somehow I feel the illustration here is that we're not to be all bunched up. See, salt is to be used to spread through and permeate the flavor and the taste throughout. And Christ says, you're the salt of the earth, the salt of society. And unless you're spread out in it, you will not have an effect. Oh, by the way, there's one other purpose of salt in a big bunch. What is it? It's a preservative. And so in cases we have preserved and pickled Christians. You know, we get together in our fellowships, and man, we have a great time, and we preserve whatever. But you know, there's a dying world out there. I got to thinking the other day about the need to reach our generation, to reach the world. So our world's too big. But do you realize that every 50 years, or maybe 40, 80% of the world turns over dead, and a new one comes in? Every one of us have our generation to reach, and the only way we'll reach it is by having three things. One is the clear presentation of the gospel. Two is committed disciples right where you are who know how to live the life such that people taste Christ. Have you ever been around someone in your association with Him that you could almost taste godliness. You could taste their walk with God. And their influence was so great on you. Have you ever been in a situation like that with somebody? Well, see, we're to be that kind of a person to a lost world. So people can actually taste Christ in us. The third area is that of laborers. And laborers can either be layman-type laborers or full-time laborers in a foreign mission field or in our society today. Both are valid, but the difference is that both of them are committed to giving their entire lives to getting the gospel out and discipling others. Let's just look at the light of the world here. It's a nice little verse, this little light of mine, etc. In fact, I preached this at our last training program. They thought that they were making fun that the new theme song would be This Little Light of Mine. So we had them singing that around. But it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now the idea here is not a spotlight. It is not the thing that shines up in the middle of Des Moines and everybody traipses to at night, you know, to see what's the reason for the spotlight. It was an opening Conoco station and you're all disappointed. Whatever, but you know, it's not that kind of light, but he says it's a lamp and it's put in the house, a very small unit. And he says you put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. What happens to a candle when you put a glass over it? Well, it goes out, doesn't it? It just burns itself out, lack of oxygen. Okay, now we are to be a light. And it's supposed to show. And in us, people are supposed to see Christ. Now, we don't need any more spotlights. You know, just people bunched. What we need are these lights out everywhere. So that it illuminates people around. Now, some people run because it says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But others are drawn to the light, and they see it in you, personally. And so I challenge you tonight to establish relationships with the lost, with the people at your work, your neighbors, your work associates, your friends, your relatives. My last assignment in the Air Force was with the scientific staff at Air Defense Command. My boss was a high GS rating government employee. He was not an active duty officer, not a brigadier general equivalent. When I shared with him that I was resigning from the Air Force and why, of course he thought I was crazy. But we had some interesting conversations and we started chatting. And every time I'd walk in his office, he'd go and he'd close all the doors because he really wanted to talk. But he didn't want anybody to know that he was talking about this sort of thing. My recommendation when I left was that they abolish the whole outfit, which they ultimately did and forced him out of a job. I was at a gas station 3 months ago. Dividend, you know, self-serve thing, pumping in. I looked over and there's Mr. McLean. I hollered at him and said hello and ran over and he's doing all kinds of things, bringing up treasure ships off the Cape of Florida and all this. Very successful. Oh, we passed the time today and went home. By the time I got back home, he had called twice. Not that same day, but, you know, within a day. And I was supposed to call him back the next morning because he's leaving town. And but he called me again first the next morning early before I get a chance to call him. He said, "Well, Jerry, this is Mr. McLean." I said, "Oh, good to talk to you." He said, "Well, you know," and he kind of stuttered around and says, "You know, everybody goes about a process in their life of thinking things through and reevaluating their direction." And he just went on and on like this for quite a while. He says, "You know, I really enjoyed some of those conversations we had before about God and this sort of thing. So I just wonder, you're with the navigators. And so they got anything that I could read that might, you know, I'd just like to learn a little bit." He was trying his best not to ask for help, but desperate. And so he was leaving town for Florida that day, and I shared the gospel again with him over the phone, and then sent him some material. I have not heard back from him. But the thing I want to share with you is that people do see your light, and you never know when the sowing will bear fruit. How many of you were witnessed to more than once before you came to know Christ by different people? Can I see your hands? Sure. It's a very common thing. And so I urge you tonight that if the best way that we can counter some of what's happening in society is to be committed and sharing Christ where we are. Now, I do not want to have misunderstood what I've just said. I am extremely active in my own church here in Colorado Springs. And I'm involved, and I believe in the spoke of fellowship that we have on our little wheel illustration. And I believe we must gather together, we must pray together, we must be together, we must reinforce one another, but let that not be the end or object of our fellowship, is mutual stimulation. That's why I get a little bit impatient with groups where we all just want to sort of feel together. Man, we don't have time to feel. We have got to be out in the battle and sharing Jesus Christ, because men day by day are without him and are dying without him. How many of you are witnessing to your families, by the way, just various parts of your families? A number of you are. I just want to encourage you. All my family has come to know Christ now. I mean, my parents, the whole bit. I have two sets of parents. My parents are divorced, but both sets have come to know Christ. But it's taken years of just faithfully sharing with them the gospel. So how can you do this? You can love them. You can serve your neighbors, people on your job. You can be with them. And I've been doing a great deal of thinking lately on how this comes about. I wish we had more time to talk, because there are things you can do to cause people to say, hey, you are different in Jesus Christ. And then you have an opportunity to point them to your good works, which point to Jesus Christ. So in conclusion on this whole thing, are you afraid? Does it shake you up? It does some people. I mean, when I see this, I see that we have the danger of a destruction of human society as we know it. And I see that there are some people who are bent that that will be the result. But I have no fear, because I know that every circumstance is such that we can have more of a witness for Jesus Christ. But I, on the other hand, urge you not to be ignorant. Don't be an ignorant Christian of this sort of thing. But don't give your life to it. Man, I could care less about giving my life to reading about these things. All I want to do is to be knowledgeable enough so that I know how to vote, I know how to influence in our own educational system, and I know how to relate to how people are thinking, and then share Christ as that ultimate answer. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are the answer. You are the one who cares and loves. And Lord, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, I pray for this bunch tonight, Lord, that as a result of the conference this week, they will not just go back as more encouraged Christians, more dedicated Christians, and Christians who feel better and feel more holy and spiritual. But God, I pray that you would send them back into the battle, out in the job and in the neighborhood, where they rub shoulders daily with those without Jesus Christ. And Lord, in the same time, help us not to lose the perspective of being a committed disciple, not just a baby in Christ, not one who just wavers and is carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that we would be grounded firmly in our faith, such that we can, in a mature way, share Jesus Christ with another, and that then we can disciple them and help them to become mature in you. Lord, we love you. We do not fear what man can do. We reflect with the psalmist, Lord, that these things are all in your hands and that no one can harm us. We recall, Lord, that you have been able to control governments, science, institutions throughout history, and it's no different today. So God, help us now to be men and women who are used by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.